Okay, so if you want to open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to begin there this evening with a reading from the latter half of the chapter, or the latter third of the chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 6. While you're turning there, let me kind of tell you, I'm going to make a slight adjustment to our study plan tonight. Because as I was thinking about what I wanted to cover tonight and looking ahead at what we've got yet to cover in terms of this overview of the Mosaic Law, I realized that we really needed a session on kind of the personal laws that have not been covered in any other category. I'd said that I was going to cover a kind of an overview of the moral law tonight, but as I thought about it and went and looked back, at the beginning of March when we came to chapter 20 of Exodus, I basically walked through the Decalogue that night. Just kind of gave a real, very cursory overview of the Ten Commandments. And even though I wasn't really satisfied with that, particularly the fourth commandment, you know, we had a lot of questions about that, and we didn't have time to deal adequately with it that night. So I'm not satisfied with that. But essentially, that's what I would be doing again in kind of doing an overview of the moral law. So what I decided is, instead of doing the moral law tonight per se, we're going to do these personal laws, and I'll talk about how they fit within the whole in just a minute. And then next week, that'll allow us to kind of stay on track. Lord willing, we'll talk about the temple, the tabernacle temple construction, and the priesthood. And then the week after, we'll resume the narrative. Okay? So hopefully then you'll have these 5 weeks of kind of a summary outline of the major portions of the Mosaic Law. And then with the material that we'd already covered previously, you'll have kind of an overall perspective. Now, when we think about the moral law, we are recognizing that there is something encoded within the Mosaic system that transcends the Mosaic system and context, right? The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, kind of summarize God's basic moral law for all people in all places for all time. And although there would be debate by some people about maybe one or the other of those laws, most of us, I think, are going to readily acknowledge that idolatry has always been wrong everywhere and for all peoples. Adultery has always been wrong everywhere and in all times for all peoples, and so on. But what we see in the civil law of Israel, or sometimes called the judicial law that we've already kind of given an overview of, is really a localized application of those basic moral principles. And that's very much what we're going to be looking at tonight in terms of the personal laws. These personal laws are very much set within the context of theocratic Israel. In other words, these are regulations about cleanliness and purity. And I know some of you ladies went over a lot of this material last night in your Bible study in Leviticus. We'll look at a lot more than what you did, but there will be a significant amount of overlap. These laws were given to Israel, not to the Gentiles, not for all nations. These are not transcendent moral laws for all peoples and all places and all times. But these laws that were given to Israel in this context are actually applications of the underlying moral principles that God is commanding of all people in all places and all times. All right? And so as we're walking through this outline tonight, you're going to see the difficulty of categorizing some of this material. You say, well, is it civil? Yes. Are there ceremonial aspects to it? Yes, very much so. Are there moral applications and principles bound up within it? Yes. And so a lot of the things we'll look at tonight in the material are things that have been abrogated. In other words, they have been fulfilled and set aside at the cross. And you cannot make a one-for-one application to say, Leviticus commands this, therefore we must do likewise today. There are some very specific ways in which these things have been set aside. And yet, at the same time, there's some underlying moral principles undergirding all of this. And those principles remain. And so this is maybe the most difficult section of the Mosaic Covenant to kind of categorize. When we think about the civil, ceremonial, and moral categories of the Mosaic Law, we've said before, there aren't three different headings in the Mosaic material that you can just say, okay, here are the civil laws, here are the ceremonial laws, here are the moral laws, and now that's easy and we're done. It's not color-coded, right? But much of the law is fairly easy to kind of categorize, to say, okay, when we're talking about priests and tabernacle and sacrifices, we're talking about the ceremonial law. When we talk about civil crimes and judicial punishments for those crimes, we're talking about the civil law, right? When we talk about the basic principles of morality, idolatry, sexual purity, things of that nature, we're talking about the moral law. But what do we do with rules about cleanliness? You know? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. So let's start with the reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'm going to pick up in verse 17, and then we'll pray and ask God's blessing on our study together this evening. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 17 says, "You shall diligently keep the commandments of Yahweh your God, and His testimonies and His statutes which He has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of Yahweh, that it may go well with you, and that you may go in and take possession of the good land that Yahweh swore to give to your fathers, by thrusting out all your enemies from before you, as Yahweh has promised. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that Yahweh our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And Yahweh showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and against all his household before our eyes. And He brought us out from there that He might bring us in and give us the land that He swore to give to our fathers. And Yahweh commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all this commandment before Yahweh our God as He has commanded us." All right, let's bow and pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for another opportunity to come together this evening to study Your Word. We pray, Father, that You might bless us with eyes and ears to benefit from this study, to be able to see in Scripture the ways in which this law given to Your people through Moses sets forth Your righteousness, Your perfect standard of holiness, and also points us ahead to Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of it all. And we pray, Father, that we might benefit from our reflection upon these principles and passages this evening, that You might be glorified in it, and that we might be helped and built up in our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so what Moses says there in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is that when your children ask you in generations to come, what is the meaning of all of this? Why are we keeping these laws? They are to relate it back to the deliverance that God has given them from Egypt. In other words, when you say these laws are tedious, they are many, they are difficult, whatever, the proper response to that impulse was to say, God saved us. We were slaves in Egypt, and God saved us. And this law is one way in which we show our gratitude to God for His kindness. That's the third use of the law. The law serves to show us our sin and our need for a Savior, but it also shows us how to express gratitude and faith and love to God who has redeemed us. And Moses is very explicit in verse 24, saying this law was given to Israel for their good. For their good always. There's nothing in this law that is intended to harm the people, that is arbitrary on God's part. That doesn't mean that every part of that law applies to us today in a one-to-one fashion. But it does mean that there is nothing wrong with the law. The inadequacies of the law were not the law's inadequacies. They were a problem created by the human inability to keep that law so as to be saved by it. Okay, so what I want to do is walk through several main sections here. We're going to look at marriage, divorce, sexual relations, health and diet, and then some general observations about benevolence, all right? And some of this material is very, very timely for our society today. Some of it you may feel like are those parts of the law that are not as applicable to us, but hopefully you're going to see the value before we're done. All right, first of all, with regard to marriage, we touched on some of this briefly last week. A man could not be drafted into military service for 1 year after he was married. There was a concern to prove the purity of the bride. Something I need to say about this, I mentioned last week that there was discretion. There was judicial discretion in the punishments that were prescribed by the law. And this is a classic example of where discretion would be exercised. There is a profound difference between a woman who is betrothed to a man with full acknowledgement that she has not always been pure, right? That's not an issue, right? The issue is the woman who is betrothed to a man on false pretenses, who has been promiscuous and potentially is being promiscuous. And can you think about a New Testament illustration of a scenario like that? Or a situation that was thought to be a scenario like that? Joseph and Mary, right? What does Joseph do? He prepares to put her away. He's going to do it quietly. He doesn't want to make a public spectacle of her because he's an upright man. And yet, the idea is, if my betrothed is a promiscuous woman, this is a marriage that is not going to likely be successful. Now think about a comparison, if you will, a contrast to that. Rahab. Rahab was brought into the nation of Israel. She becomes a believer in Yahweh. She is assimilated into the nation, is part of the messianic line. And yet what was Rahab's occupation prior to her conversion? She was a prostitute, right? So you need to recognize there is judicial discretion here. When it talks about taking a promiscuous young woman out and stoning her at her father's house, understand the context, right? It's talking about a woman who is deceptive and promiscuous and who is seeking to enter into a marriage on false pretenses. If a man thought that his wife had committed adultery, and there are no witnesses to testify to that fact, Numbers chapter 5 gives us kind of this very odd procedure whereby the priest could examine the woman, right? And you can read about those regulations. I'm not going to go into detail tonight. But notice that in that law, if she is vindicated and it turns out that her husband is simply jealous, then he would be punished and fined and never allowed to divorce her, right? And so this was not in any way. Sometimes people have said, well, the husband has got all the power in this relationship. The wife is just in a subordinate, inferior, oppressed position. You're not reading carefully enough, right? There are extraordinary protections for women in the law of Moses, far beyond anything else that is known in ancient Near Eastern law code. I mean, women are valued and protected in these regulations. There's an interesting case in Deuteronomy chapter 21. I'm just running through some of this very, very quickly. You can look at the notes a little more later. If a woman was taken a captive in the context of war, and one of the men of Israel sees her and wants to marry her, right? And so here she is, she's a captive, she is going to become a servant or a slave in the nation of Israel. But one of the soldiers sees her and says, no, I want to marry her. I don't want her to be my slave, I want her to be my wife. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, there is this odd provision that she is to shave her head, trim her nails, put away the clothes that she was wearing when she was captured, right? Put on apparently some drab clothing. And then there was to be a kind of this period of time where this is done prior to the marriage. And you say, what in the world is going on? Well, there are two really strong possibilities. One that I think is maybe more likely than the other, but I think equally plausible, I suppose. One is that this could be a sign of her conversion. That this is a sign of her becoming a proselyte, that if she is willing and this man wants to take her, remember, what does the law forbid? It forbids him to marry a pagan. He can only marry her if she is a believer in Yahweh and she wants to become part of Israel. Now you say, well, that doesn't necessarily mean that he's going to obey that part of the law. Let me make this point. If he's going to disregard the prohibition of marrying a pagan, he's not going to obey this procedure in Deuteronomy 21, right? And so it seems very likely that this is part of her assimilation into the community. that here this man sees this young woman and says, she's beautiful and I want her as a wife. And she's apparently willing to go along with that because she's become a believer in Yahweh. Normally, she would not be available. Now she is. How do we signify that? There's this purification. The other possibility, and there may even be some sense in which both of these are involved in this, but what would be the effect of taking this woman, shaving her head, trimming her nails, taking off the beautiful garments that she was wearing when he originally saw her, right? And that now you get a new perspective on your potential bride, right? And so some commentators have wondered, maybe this is testing his real love, you know, not just being smitten with her initial beauty, but really testing his true affection for her. I think the proselytization is actually the most likely explanation there, but you could think that either or both might be involved. She was to mourn her father and mother for a month prior to her marriage. And that's why we say there's this period of separation before. So in other words, he can't be out on the battlefield, see a woman, say, she's great, I'm going to take her, I'm going to marry her, and tonight we're husband and wife. That's not the way it works, right? First of all, if she's a pagan, she's off limits, right? Secondly, if she converts, there's still going to be a month of mourning and preparation. And then the woman could be divorced later if there was some cause for uncleanness in her that we're about to talk about, but she could not be sold and she could not be enslaved. And this is what's fascinating. You say, why in the world would a woman want to ever marry one of her conquerors, right? Well, if she's become a believer in their God, then that might change her attitude toward her conquerors, wouldn't it, right? But there is also a pragmatic advantage to this, and I don't want to minimize her conversion. But the reality is, she cannot become a slave if one of the men of Israel marries her. Now, if she becomes unclean and she's put away for some reason, she's a divorced woman, but she can't then be assigned as a slave. She can never be sold. She is treated as a free woman in Israel. Don't tell me this law is oppressive to women. It's not. You need to read carefully, okay? Now, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 24. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that Jesus in his day was challenged on the question of divorce by the Pharisees. We'll look at that in just a minute. This was a very controversial issue in Jesus' day. We know that from the extra biblical literature, the rabbinical writings that the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel particularly had contrasting points of view in interpreting Deuteronomy 24. There is some ambiguity in this text that we'll talk about in just a minute. Whatever the proper interpretation was, all parties involved recognized that there were certain circumstances in which divorce was permitted. The question was, when is it permitted, right? So let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before Yahweh, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that Yahweh your God is giving you for an inheritance. Now, there is a long sentence there with multiple clauses, right? Subordinating clauses and conditional clauses. Just to break it down simply, if a man marries a woman and does not desire to keep her as a wife because he has found some indecency or uncleanness in her, what is he to do? He's to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. She is free to remarry. If she remarries, however, she can never be reconciled to the first husband. It doesn't matter if that second marriage ends in divorce, a subsequent divorce, or if it ends in her second husband's death. She cannot at that point reconcile with the first husband. She could, theoretically, if he sends her away and she does not remarry. There could be reconciliation at that point. But for whatever reason, after the second marriage, she is regarded as defiled from the standpoint of reuniting with the first husband. By the way, this is going to be important tonight. We've said before, defiled in the law of Moses does not mean sinful. It does mean ceremonially set apart or proscribed from participation in some particular activity. Usually it's with regard to worship, corporate worship in the community. In this case, it would be with regard to remarriage. She is prohibited from that. Now, the question in Jesus' day involved what this uncleanness might be. Because what were you supposed to do in a case of adultery? Stoner, right? If you prove adultery, then both parties to the adultery are to be stoned, right? And so if you say, well, the uncleanness is adultery, you say, well, divorce is not the solution for that. Stoning is the solution for that. And so there was a debate among the rabbis. There were rabbis who believed that, yes, in fact, this uncleanness relates to adultery, and other rabbis who say, no, it really relates to anything that displeases the husband, right? Now turn over in the New Testament to Matthew chapter 19. Let's look real quickly at when Jesus addresses this, because he gives us a piece of information that I think is important in understanding properly the context, even if we don't fully understand the interpretation of uncleanness from this statement. It gives us some important context for the overall debate. It's Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 3. The Pharisees came up to Jesus and test him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Do you hear in that question now the underlying debate? If they asked, "Is it lawful to divorce your spouse?" Well, Jesus would have said yes. Everybody knows that. That's not even in doubt in Israel in Jesus' day. Sometimes divorce is not only lawful, it's necessary, right? The question is it all right to divorce your spouse for just any reason? Is the implication of this language, right? There was some of the rabbis that believed that. That essentially, if the husband didn't like the way that the wife cooked breakfast, he had the power to divorce her. And you think I'm joking. That's actually in the rabbinical literature. If she burns the food, this would be grounds for divorce. And this is what they're challenging Jesus with, right? Verse 4, he answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" This is the proper way to respond to the question of divorce when it is initially put. Jesus doesn't go to Deuteronomy 24. He goes to Genesis chapter 2. And when the initial question of divorce is presented, the proper response needs to be, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Now, does that mean that there's never a circumstance in which divorce is necessary? No, that's not it at all. Jesus is going to go on and discuss that. But what I have observed, unfortunately, and what I think is self-evident in the Pharisees' approach to this question, is that sometimes we get so fixated on the question of divorce that we jump straight past the teaching on marriage. Right? And if we focused more attention on marriage and what marriage ought to be, maybe then we wouldn't need all of this teaching on divorce, right? And so he says, here's the answer. God made the two one. What's he saying? He's saying no to their question, right? So there is a rabbinical school that interprets Deuteronomy 24 as basically teaching whatever displeases the husband is sufficient grounds for divorce. And Jesus says no. And he proves that that's not what Deuteronomy 24 is saying by appealing to Genesis chapter 2. Because to read Deuteronomy 24 in that way undermines the foundational principle of marriage affirmed in Genesis 2. Does everybody see that? Does it make sense? Now, they're not done. Verse 7. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" We've got this passage in our Bibles that describes divorce, and you're saying, if God made the two one, then that you ought not to separate them, so what do we do with this, right? Verse 8, Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Now, Jesus appears to side with the other school there, right? By basically identifying fornication as the uncleanness that can be a proper condition of divorce, right? And apart from that, divorce and remarriage is the sin of adultery, right? But notice what Jesus says about the specific situation in Deuteronomy 24. And this is what is fascinating in terms of the context of this command. Jesus says that it was because of the hardness of the people's hearts that Deuteronomy 24 was necessary. Now you say, what does that mean? Well, partly that men are hard-hearted in divorcing their wives. And one of the interesting things that Deuteronomy 24 does is it creates legal protection for the wife. Do you see that? There is a certificate of divorce. In other words, there is a legal process. He can't just up one day and say, that's it, you're gone, get out. No, no. There are legal protections for a wife that is being divorced. There is legal process and proof of that divorce. And when she goes out, she has the legal right now to marry someone else without penalty. Do you see that? So there's a hardness of heart on the husband's parts that prompted the giving of this law. What about on the flip side? Is there ever any hardness of heart on the wife's part in this case? Now, obviously, these roles could be flipped. It could be the wife that has to divorce her husband. Jesus talks about that in Mark chapter 10. But in this case, could it be the one being divorced who has a hardness of heart that makes necessary this regulation? Yeah, because that's what Jesus is describing in Matthew 19. They want to say, can we just divorce for any reason? He says, no. Well, is there ever any reason for divorce? Yes, right? When you have this impenitent, persistent, sexually immoral spouse, the only thing that you can do at that point, like God in the Old Testament, is divorce that spouse. Well, whose hardness of heart is the problem there? Well, it's the fornicator, right? It's not the person who is putting the fornicator away. So in other words, here's what I understand Jesus to be saying, and we need to bring this back with us then to Deuteronomy 24. There's no divorce in which there's not some sin going on. Now, that doesn't mean that both parties are sinning, although let's be honest about the fact, a lot of times in our society, for sure, when the divorce happens, both parties are at fault. Both parties are to blame, right? But that's not always the case. But there is no divorce in which at least one party is not at fault, right? In other words, Jesus is not a believer in no-fault divorce. You can't have a situation in which two people are married and they say, you know what, we've just decided to go our separate ways. No harm, no foul. It's all amicable. Jesus says, that's not how it works, right? Hardness of heart enters into this equation somewhere. Either the husband's hardness of heart in seeking to put away a spouse that he ought to keep, or the wife's hardness of heart in persisting in fornication when she ought to be faithful to her husband, right? But there's no scenario in which there is not fault involved. Does that make sense? Is it, Mike?
Okay, so Jesus says that except for marital infidelity,
yep.
What happened to stoning? Where'd it go?
Yeah, well, the Jews in Jesus' day cannot put anyone to death, John chapter 18 says, right? And so we are outside of the theocracy by the time we reach the New Testament. What essentially Jesus would be saying, though, and this would play into the question of remarriage, is that the adulterer being put away is dead, and therefore the innocent party is free to remarry, right? And so you put her away when she's not guilty of sexual immorality, she's not been stoned, right? She's not dead. And you remarry, you divorce your spouse and marry somebody else, you've committed adultery, right? And there's a second sin that has to be dealt with beyond the divorce. But the spouse that's been put away, functionally speaking, from the law standpoint, is dead at that point. Does that make sense? Now, let's come back to Deuteronomy 24 then and say, okay, what are we seeing here? Well, Jesus disagrees, come in just a second. Jesus disagrees with the reading of Deuteronomy 24 that says uncleanness is anything that makes the husband unhappy, right? That's not what Moses is saying. Unless you take Jesus to be saying Moses made a mistake, right, which I don't. So he says that's not the proper way to read this. But on the other hand, if we say uncleanness is adultery, well, in the Old Testament, they could stone them, right? They were supposed to stone them. This is during the theocracy. Just as an aside, by the way, that the question about stoning and the way in which Jesus handles these issues in the New Testament is part of what shows us the abrogation of certain aspects of the law. That certain aspects of the law have been set aside, and that certain aspects of this law are only for the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan operating as a theocracy. And that those principles don't extend beyond that. Jesus and the apostles don't try to get the Romans to start stoning adulterers, right? Because that law wasn't given to Rome. That law was given to Israel in the land. Does that make sense? Sandy?
Yeah, what about if you mentioned hardness of the heart on a man?
Yeah.
Oh,
yeah, same problem, right? So we're just using the man and the woman as placeholders, but either way, and in many cases, you know, you see that kind of exchange, right, Diane?
I'm thinking of another passage where it says, "If a non-Christian husband wants to leave, let him leave."
That's right.
That the children are raised.
That's right. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7. Yep.
So I'm thinking that word adultery is also referred to as adulterous generations where they're being unfaithful to the Lord.
Yeah.
Type of thing, you know. And
sometimes it can be used that way. I'm not sure that I would argue for that here, because there is a technical sense for that term that refers to the act of adultery, and then there can be kind of the more descriptive, adjectival sense of the term, where it's an adulterous generation. But that's functioning more as an adjective. Here it's functioning more as a verb. So, but it's a good point to say that adultery has a broader sense than just sexual infidelity in relation to marriage. And so we would have to consider that entire range of meaning when we're trying to exegete Matthew 19. That is a very legitimate observation. So let's think about this passage in Deuteronomy 24 then. We know what Jesus says it's not referring to, and yet the law of Moses itself seems to make other provisions for the other possibility, right? And so what are we dealing with? I'm going to give you my thought here, and you can take this for what it's worth. Would it be possible to prove adultery and stone the adulterers in every situation in the Old Testament? No, obviously not, because we just gave you an example in Numbers chapter 5, right? Numbers chapter 5, why do we need the priests to investigate this woman who is thought to have committed adultery? Because we don't have any witnesses. We don't have any corroborating evidence. What can we not do in the Mosaic law if we don't have sufficient witnesses? We cannot prosecute them. We cannot execute them, right? And there are situations in which a spouse's infidelity is known, right, and cannot legally be proven. We encounter that in our judicial system today. Here's the guy, we know he committed the crime, and we cannot prove it to the standard that is required by a court of law. The Mosaic law actually has a higher standard of proof than our judicial system today. And so what is the man supposed to do? He's caught in a marriage to a person who is unfaithful, and yet the law cannot address that, right? He cannot find relief judicially. I think that's what Deuteronomy 24 is dealing with. There's more that we could talk about there, but that's probably enough right now to think about. Okay, that seems to me to make best harmonize all of that evidence. Okay, does that make sense? All right. Now let's go forward a little bit. There is a lot in the book of Leviticus, particularly about sexual behavior. I've given you fairly detailed notes on this. I am not going to be very detailed in mixed company with young children in the room. There are certain things that were permitted at earlier periods of redemptive history that are now proscribed in the text of Leviticus, right? For instance, marrying a close relative. The early chapters of Genesis, that's the only option you've got, right? I mean, you don't have multiple families because from one blood, God made the human race, right? They're all descended from Adam and Eve. And so everybody is marrying close relatives, and that receives blessing from God. But at this point in redemptive history, God separates that. And by the way, we know from the New Testament that that separation continues. Because if you recall in Mark chapter 6, one of the things that got John the Baptist put in prison and then eventually killed was denouncing Herod for an incestuous marriage, right? Herod Antipas divorces his wife. His sister-in-law divorces Herod's brother, Herod Philip, and the two of them get married, and John confronts them and says, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And you could say, well, they weren't justifiable divorces, and therefore it's an adulterous remarriage. Yes, that's true, but that's not the only point. In fact, that's not even, I'm persuaded, the main point in Mark 6. It's the incestuous implications of that. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man has his father's wife, right? That's not his mother, that's a stepmother, right? And yet, that relationship is not permitted. Paul says even the pagans know that that's wrong, and yet the Christians in Corinth were tolerating that. Even the Westminster Confession, by the way, has reference to this in chapter 24, and I gave you that reference as well. Prostitution was strictly forbidden among the people. That was a very serious crime and was not to be tolerated among the people. I've given you a reference in Exodus chapter 22 to something that I made reference to last week. I mentioned to you under the heading of judicial discretion that if a man and a woman, neither of whom were betrothed to anyone else, had sexual relations, that did not automatically result in marriage. I told you that if the father would not consent, the man would be punished, but there would be no marriage. That's in Exodus 22. I've included that in your material tonight because I don't remember if that was in the notes last week, but I know I said it. Spouses were not to have sexual relationships during menstruation. Other perversions like homosexuality, bestiality, all of that is addressed. Really, if you want to read in detail about this, Leviticus 18, 19, and 20 address all of those things. And I would say, based on the way in which the New Testament uses that section, for the most part, the unions that are described there are similarly prohibited in the New Testament, right? But not completely, and we can deal with that a little bit in more detail if we need to. Not completely, not for a one-for-one application, but generally speaking, the relationships that are prohibited in Leviticus seem to be prohibited as well in the New Testament. All right, let's move on to health and dietary laws. Again, this is the section I think that the ladies were in last night. So if you were in that class, I apologize for a couple of minutes. There are extensive regulations in Leviticus chapters 13, 14, and 15 with regard to skin diseases and various types of defilement, both in body as well as types of fungus that could infect clothing or even houses. You think about something like a black mold. They don't necessarily have the terminology for some of these things that we do today. Leprosy is used in the Bible as kind of a generic catch-all term. And because their diagnostic methods were not as developed as ours are today, they could not necessarily distinguish between legitimate leprosy and some kind of a bad case of eczema or something like that. And so there is a provision within the law that says when you have the appearance of some of these conditions, and Leviticus goes into detail about it's this, not this, right? It's this color hair, not that color hair, and this situation, that, not that situation. When you have the appearance of this condition, you go to the priest, right? And the priest, guided by the law, inspects you, right? And if he decides that you do, in fact, appear to be infected with this condition, then you are quarantined for a week. And you are re-examined. And if, in fact, after that time, there hasn't been any appearance of recovery or healing, if even the situation has gotten worse, then you can be excluded from the camp. Now, importantly, Leviticus also provides for the recovery of some of those people. You say, well, leprosy was an incurable illness. That's right. But not everything that goes by the name of leprosy in the ancient world is leprosy, right? And so what if the person just has a temporary rash that doesn't get better within a short amount of time, but he does recover from it? Well, then there is a provision for him to be re-examined, for sacrifices to be offered, and for him to re-enter the community. If you look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, if you're still there, go down to verses 8 and 9. And listen, just a snapshot of this, the details really are in Leviticus. But in Deuteronomy 24 in verses 8 and 9, take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priests shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what Yahweh your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. Now that's kind of a throwaway comment, because you haven't studied that story yet, at least in this class, but we will come to that in the book of Numbers as a very important lesson for all of the people and for Miriam in particular. This is a serious issue. God says, you pay attention to this. This is not a small thing. This is a serious issue. You think about the compassion of our Lord in Mark chapter 1, when a leper breaks protocol, comes close into proximity to Jesus, into the community where he is forbidden to be, falls down at his feet, confesses his faith, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him, and then heals him. He does not heal him and then touch him. He touches him and then heals him. Our Lord enters into the uncleanness of this world. He touches the uncleanness of this world, and by his righteousness, that which is unclean becomes clean. Those who are defiled become sanctified. And Jesus touches the unclean and then heals him. And what is the one thing that that leper has not experienced since he was identified as a leper and excluded from the camp? He has not experienced the touch of another human being, right? No one has touched him. No one has hugged him. No one has shaken his hand. No one has patted him on the shoulder and said, it's going to be okay. You can't do that. The law says you can't do that. But what Jesus does with that leper shows extraordinary compassion for the suffering and, more importantly, is a significant example of the effect of Christ and his righteousness coming into a world that is defiled by sin. Because what Jesus has done with us is he has set his love not upon the clean, but upon the unclean. Not upon the holy, but the unholy. He has touched us in our uncleanness and his righteousness. Jesus in that story defiles himself, right? From the standpoint of the law, to touch what is unclean defiles you. And yet Jesus is not defiled. Rather, his cleanliness changes that man's defilement, right? And so it's like a clean little boy going out to play with a bunch of pigs, and suddenly all the pigs are bathed. How does that happen? That doesn't happen, but it does happen. And there is a foreshadowing there of the imputed righteousness of Christ. I'm going to just move past some of that and let you study it on your own. Dietary regulations. Leviticus chapter 11 is the primary text here, but there is a slew of passages I've given you reference to in the study guide. But Leviticus chapter 11 is kind of the catch-all chapter. Very specific guidelines to distinguish between clean and unclean animals. Now, one of the difficulties in unpacking this, all right, and it's not a problem because we are not under these laws today, which I'll deal with in a second, but part of the difficulty in understanding and interpreting what's being said here is the fact that some of these Hebrew words, we don't know what animals they refer to. And so if you read Leviticus 11 in multiple English translations, chances are good that you'll see different animals referred to in the same verse. And you'll say, well, which is it? And the answer is, we don't know, right? Because those words are fairly obscure and they are very, very ancient from our time. We can basically recognize what the conditions were, what the parameters were to say this animal is unclean if they have a cloven hoof and don't chew the cud, then they are unclean, right? They have to have cloven hooves and chew the cud Did I say that right? Those who did not have split hooves and... Yeah, okay. So if they have split hooves and they chew the cud, they're unclean, but not if the other case. The basic point is that the clean animals are the animals you can eat and you can sacrifice. The unclean animals, you're not allowed to eat and you're not allowed to sacrifice. Now you say, well, what's the big deal about that? What is the significance of all of that? Some people have said, well, God is trying to give Israel a healthier diet. I really think that misses the point. I want to be respectful there. But I really do think that misses the point a little bit, okay? Yes, that's probably true. A lot of these animals that are excluded as unclean are not the healthiest choices, right? Although chicken would be, but anyway. And some of the clean animals, they're perfectly healthy dietary options. But if you go over to Leviticus chapter 20, I think you actually have the reason assigned for these regulations. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 25 and 26. You shall therefore separate the clean beast from the unclean, and the unclean bird from the clean. You shall not make yourselves detestable by beast or by bird or by anything with which the ground crawls, which I have set apart for you to hold unclean. You shall be holy to me, for I, Yahweh, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. The fundamental reason for these laws about diet are holiness and sanctification. You and I may not understand how that rationale works. I can tell you one thing. It is thought that some of these unclean animals are associated with idolatry or might have been eaten by other Gentile nations and pagan nations. We know that some of that, at least, is true. For whatever reason, God assigns this distinction and says, thereby you are holy, right? Thereby you acknowledge that I have set you apart from all of the other nations, and that is sufficient reason. And I'll let you study the notes and see a little more about the specific animals that are prescribed. However, you need to know that in the New Testament, all of those laws are set aside. That is abrogated. So again, this is why I said at the beginning of our study tonight, this is the most challenging section to kind of categorize, because you say, are the clean and unclean animals part of the moral, civil, or ceremonial law? Well, in some ways, they're all three, right? But they're not moral in the sense of transcendent and applicable to all cultures and all civilizations at all time. The undergirding principle is, be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, right? But to be separate, that's exactly right. They certainly were applicable for Israel, but the involvement of those clean animals with sacrifice means that it's not only civil, it's also ceremonial. Regardless, the New Testament is explicit in Mark chapter 7 and in 1 Timothy chapter 4 that the dietary laws of the Old Testament have been abrogated in Christ. And so when somebody tells you that you cannot eat those things because that was an everlasting ordinance or something, they are speaking contrary to Scripture. Randy.
That would also take away from the health benefits they were saying in the Old Testament.
That's exactly right. If that's the argument, then it makes no sense, you know, to say, well, now we've set aside that law, and now Christians can have heart disease, but Israelites, we don't want to have heart disease. I mean, you know, do you see the problem there? That can't really be the reason, or it wouldn't be abrogated in the New Testament, okay? There were provisions for cleanliness after you touched an unclean animal or a carcass. If you find a dead animal, even if it's a clean animal, by virtue of it being dead, it's now unclean. And so you would be defiled if you came into contact with that. They were not to use carrion for food. So if you find an animal that's died on its own, you're not supposed to eat that, right? So there's no roadkill casserole in Israel, right? Yeah. Eating blood is prohibited in all three major dispensations, if you will. Pre-Mosaic, Mosaic, and New Covenant. This is a point, I want to be careful here, because this is a point some would dispute. But I want to try and suggest to you why I think it's correct. Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, Leviticus chapter 17 under the law of Moses, Acts chapter 15 in the law that the Jerusalem Council writes to address the question of Gentile converts. All three proscribe, prohibit the eating of blood. Now, what some people will say is, no, the dietary laws in the New Testament are not applicable to Christians. I say, if it's repeated in the New Testament, it's applicable to Christians, right? It seems pretty obvious to me. However, some people will say, well, no, what's going on in Acts 15 is a specific prohibition is being given to the Gentiles in relation to idolatry. And that the problem is not eating blood per se, but it is consuming blood in the context of idolatry. I fully grant that that is primarily the context in which blood would be consumed. I don't know how many people consume blood for other reasons, right? However, the fact that it is proscribed prior to Moses and under Moses makes me think that when it's proscribed in Acts 15, there's more than just idolatry and that there's an actual prohibition. And the reality is that in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, the Bible says that you're not to eat blood because the life of the flesh is in the blood and there is a connection with atonement. In other words, you and I are not to partake of blood because the life that is represented by that blood is the price of sin. And therefore, it is to be treated as sacred in that respect, right? That's why we bleed our animals before we eat them. Right, is because I've taught on this before. People say, "Well, but you don't get all of the blood out." You know, that's not the point. I hope you realize that. That's not the point, right? But drinking the blood of a kill or something like that would, in my judgment, be proscribed by this, right? You're to treat blood with respect because of the theological imagery there. There is this odd law in relation to diet that it says you cannot boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And people ask about that all the time. There is a connection with idolatry, right? A lot of what is going on in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is laws are being given that distinguish the children of Israel from the pagans all around them. Okay? That's a whole lot of what's going on here. It's impossible for us to know how, to what extent that's the case, because we are so far removed from those cultures, we have so little evidence from some of those cultures about their religious practices. But what evidence we do have indicates that that is a significant factor here. And some of these laws, you say, well, why would it be wrong for the Israelites, but not wrong for us today in some of these cases? And I would say because of the connection with idolatry, right? Just as an aside, this is the whole thing about tattoos in Leviticus, right? There's one, I don't have a tattoo, by the way, but there's one verse in the Bible that says, basically, don't have a tattoo. It's addressed to the priests, and it is specifically in relation to idolatry, right? And yet, we want to pluck that out and make that kind of this transcendent law for all peoples in all places at all times. You really can't do that, right? And I'm not advocating that everybody go out tonight and get a tattoo. But I guess we could do that as kind of a church thing, you know. But no, we won't do that.
There's a lot of Christian tattoo parlors.
That's true, you know. But what I am saying is that you have to be careful in how you handle some of that, right? That it's not, some of these personal laws are not a one-for-one application, because it's not just moral, it's also civil. It's also ceremonial. It's set in the context of the true religion of Yahweh versus the false religion of the nations, okay? How do we make applications then? Well, one of the things that we do is we think about what God is doing in some of these civil and ceremonial laws and make sure that we're acting consistent with the principles that are underlying that. So let me give you an example, since I brought up tattoos. If you're going to have a tattoo or you're going to wear a t-shirt with something on it, what do you want to represent? You don't want to represent paganism. You don't want to represent ungodliness, right? You want to represent yourself in a way that shows that Christ has set you apart from the nations. Does that make sense? And so that's an application of that same principle, right? Yes? Okay.
I don't agree with you.
Oh, go ahead. No, go ahead. No.
Because tattooing, and I've had this debate with a lot of people, tattooing is like what pagans do.
Sure.
It's not Christian. It's never been Christian. It's a pagan thing. And so when I talked to people about getting tattooed, I was like, well, are you getting a tattoo to honor the Lord because you want to look cool?
Mm-hmm.
Or where did you get the tattoo? And when you went in this tattoo parlor, how many Christians were in there giving tattoos?
Right.
How many good, cool Christian tattoos did you see up on the wall to choose from?
Right.
And all of those sorts of things. And the context to me seems to be not just for the priests, but to not be like the nations.
Yes, definitely.
So
I agree. I agree.
Tattoos, I warn kids and everybody, yep, don't get them. Don't be like the rest of the world.
Yeah.
And, you know, the next Christian shop you go
to. Do you want to answer? Okay, go ahead.
I disagree.
Yeah, I know you do.
I know.
Far be it from me to advocate for tattoos here. However, I would say, I don't encourage people to do that. However, I would say that the very rationale that we're using here, right, cannot completely prohibit that. So it absolutely prohibits a tattoo that somebody is getting because they want to be rebellious. Well, my mom and dad don't want me to have a tattoo, therefore I'm going to get a tattoo. That's sinful, right? It absolutely prohibits a tattoo that is identifying me with the world or something ungodly in the world. Okay, you should not, that's sinful, right? But it's like the question, I'm going to throw him under the bus here now, Jacob, you know. Jacob has got three tattoos, right? And somebody told him years ago, they said, you don't want to get a tattoo, you'll regret that when you're older. And he said, if I ever regret having a Christian symbol tattooed on my body, I've got bigger problems than the fact that I've got a tattoo. So in that sense, he saw that, right or wrong, as a way in which he was being distinct from the world, and that had particular meaning to him. And you notice, it wasn't something that was visible to most people, right? Most people didn't even know that Jacob had a tattoo, right? And unless you saw him in a pair of shorts, you probably wouldn't, right?
Just out of curiosity, Charlie, when did you get your tattoo?
Yeah, before I was saved, and then after I got saved, I remember getting the last one on my back, and the guy putting it on my back was covering up something, and he was on heroin.
Yeah.
And he was nodding out against my and God spoke to my heart, and he said, you know that's my body that you're dealing with right there?
I understand.
You're inflicting pain on
it. But see, I wouldn't disagree with the basic principles that you're affirming. I would just say that, again, we have to be careful. This is part of Christian liberty, you know? This is the same thing people say about alcohol. They say, well, it can't be right for a Christian to have a beer because there's so much ungodliness associated with alcohol in the world. Absolutely. And we shouldn't want to have anything to do with that, right? And yet you cannot create a law from Scripture that prohibits consumption of alcohol, right? You can say drunkenness is wrong. You can say a lot of things that go along with alcohol are wrong. But you can't create a law that infringes upon Christian liberty. And that's what I would say is you don't have a passage. The Leviticus passage is not a sufficient passage to say this is part of the moral law. And just like you're supposed to not commit adultery and not steal and not take the name of the Lord in vain, you can't have a tattoo. It's not that kind of a text, right? And so what I think we have to do instead is say, here are principles. Here are principles. How do we act consistent with those principles? And then Christians are still going to come to different points on this, right? And one Christian is going to say, listen, because of those principles, I never want to have a beer. Okay, that's fine. Praise God, right? Another Christian can say, I never want to have a tattoo. That's fine. Absolutely, right? You have to act consistent with the principles of Scripture that are involved.
And that's why when I get into debates and I talk to people about this, I don't tell them that this isn't a salvation issue.
Right, right.
This is more of a discernment.
It's a judgment.
It's a discernment.
Absolutely.
And be careful of why you're getting the tattoo.
Amen.
And once again, the people putting tattoos on people are not normally Christian people.
That's usually true. Not always,
and you even got Christian bands, you know, getting facial piercings, facial tattoos that supposedly honor God.
Yeah.
And sometimes, you know, that's where the discernment gets blurred.
Sure.
And the distinction gets blurred, and they say up and down they're doing it to honor God.
Yeah.
But where is the line drawn when we start to compromise with pagan ideas?
Absolutely.
Because tattooing is a pagan idea. It's not a
to
Christian
the
idea.
To that very idea, because I want to affirm something there. If you're getting a tattoo and you say, well, it's a Christian tattoo that I want to draw attention to myself, I would say that's wrong.
But my problem is,
because you're not supposed to be drawing attention to yourself,
my problem
right?
is where you begin to blur the
I understand. And that's where judgment is involved and discernment
so
is necessary.
And you've got so many people calling themselves Christians that are getting tattoos in order to draw attention. And so Christians
we have to be very cautious
thinking,
about that.
Well, I'm going to get this to draw attention to God.
And this is the thing.
Why isn't it visible?
Yeah. This is a larger principle that's far beyond just tattooing. This is how we dress and a lot of things, right? We're not supposed to be putting ourselves on display, right? And so that is also involved in all of this. So it's a issue that requires discernment. It requires judgment. There is Christian liberty here, right? There are certain things that are clearly out of bounds and wrong, and we need to be diligent to make sure we draw those lines in large, you know, letters. Or that's, I guess you don't draw lines in large letters, right? Do you understand what I mean, right? Yeah, there you go, right. Okay, real quickly, because our time's about... Oh, I'm sorry, Art.
Yeah, just a thought on that. There are a number of things that are legal, but not wise.
Oh, sure, absolutely.
Especially in the long term.
Yeah.
As an example, you can get a tattoo that, you know, the object is fine and all that, but years later, you regret it. You can take them off pretty easy.
That's exactly right. Yeah, that's exactly right. And so that's part of the discernment that needs to be involved in that, you know? Absolutely. Okay. Well, let's think about this last section just very, very quickly. I'm not going to have time to develop this much. Let me just say a couple of things and then leave it to you to study on your own. There is ample provision made in the Mosaic Covenant for assisting needy people within the community. Now, the form of that assistance is largely workfare, not welfare. And what I mean by that is, for instance, a brother who is poor, you are to assist him, but you can do it multiple different ways. You cannot charge him interest on a loan. You cannot sell him food for profit, but you can sell it to him at cost. Or you can give him assistance in the form of a loan that has to be repaid. No interest involved, but a no-interest loan. You say, wow, that's not helpful. Of course it's helpful. And part of what it's doing is it's helping him get back on his feet, right? Now, could you just give it to him? Of course you could, right? But the point is, what the law does is it prohibits certain things that would be harmful. You can't take advantage of a needy person, in other words. No matter how you rationalize it, it's wrong to take advantage of needy people. You would not harvest the corners of your field. You'd leave the edges of the field unharvested. If you're harvesting the field and you're binding the grain and you're getting the sheaves back to the barn, so to speak, and you realize that you forgot a sheaf of grain and you left a whole big bundle of grain out there, you're not supposed to go back and get it. You're supposed to leave it. The poor can go and get that, and they can feed their family with that. Travelers who are passing through your fields are allowed to pluck heads of grain and eat, just as the disciples do in Mark chapter 2. They can't gather. They can't be stuffing their pockets. They can't be taking a basket with them and harvesting, right? The attitude is, you are supposed to help your brother when he's in need, and you are never to exploit him. And yet, the system is set up in a way that he also is responsible, right? He's responsible. And so it's not an entitlement, so to speak, as an enabling of, in a responsible way, helping this person who has come into difficulty now to get back on his feet. A quick word about children honoring their parents. Little boys, Leviticus says you're supposed to rise when an older person comes to speak to you, right? And so I think that's you can't say that's a one-for-one application, but that's a good principle. How do we show respect? Well, that's one of the ways that the law said to show respect. A lot of people want to talk about, under this heading, the stoning of a disobedient child. You say, oh boy, kids, they've got it easy today, because in the Old Testament they would have been stoned. Okay, if you actually go to that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 21, one of the things that you'll notice is that the son is a drunkard. It's not talking about your sass-mouthed teenager, right? It's talking about the kid who is beyond redemption, right? It's not a small child, it's an older child. Now, I would say that there are some older teenagers that are, potheads and drunks that would be in danger of stoning in the Old Testament, right? But nevertheless. And then let me say one last point about animals. Interestingly, the Mosaic Law placed great priority on showing mercy to your animals. For instance, your animals get the Sabbath off too. And I said at the beginning of class, I wasn't satisfied with our discussion of this point. I know many of you were not either. You still got a lot of questions about it, but we've got to return to that issue. But one of the things that has troubled me more the more I've thought about it is the fact that when we talk about the Sabbath law and to what extent Sabbath principles inform the New Testament, one of the things that we're always thinking about is how this infringes upon us. This is infringing on my liberty. This is infringing on my opportunity to do what I want. Part of what the Sabbath was supposed to do is protect all of the people that are serving you. Your servants get the day off. Your animals get the day off. Your fields are allowed to rest. It's not just about you. In fact, it's not at all about you. It's all about the Lord, right? But the point is that the animals were not to be overworked. When an ox was treading out the grain, he was not to be muzzled. Well, if you don't muzzle him, what is that ox going to do? He's going to eat. He's going to graze while he's treading. And God says, he's got the right to do that. He's got the right to do that, right? Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 10 says that a righteous man cares for the needs of his animal. Listen to this passage. I'll read it and we'll close. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. The mercy of the wicked is cruel. There is absolutely no place for that in a biblical ethic. Now, does that mean then that we say animals should not be harvested for food? No. No, they should be harvested for food. Right? Because the same law provides animals for food. Okay? And so if you want to be a vegetarian, that's fine. But don't try and impose that upon the people of God as if that is a necessary ethical position in a biblical worldview. It's not. But you know what is absolutely necessary in a biblical worldview? That you treat animal life that is created by God with respect. Right? You don't go out and kill animals for sport and then waste the meat. Proverbs warns about that, right? You don't treat an animal cruelly. You don't overwork an animal. You don't infringe upon an animal's welfare while he is working, right? All of that is part of the law. Now again, is there a one-for-one correspondence where we can just take one verse right out of context and then apply it in our own circumstance? No, we can't do that. We have to be careful there. But do those principles suggest for us an underlying moral law, right, that is being worked out in the civil context of Israel? I think definitely so. Okay? And so it's something that we ought to think about. And, you know, we joke about this sometimes and talk about, you know, some of the extreme type of animal rights that is really, this is what's fascinating to me, the more extreme forms of animal rights movement is fundamentally anti-Christian and anti-God, you know? It's placing animal life on a par, on an equality with human life because of the fundamental denial of the creator-creature relationship and the fact that men and women bear the image of God. But don't go to the opposite extreme of thinking that the animals can be treated with a lack of respect or with a lack of compassion because the law specifically prohibits that, right? Does that make sense? Okay, so Lord willing, next week, we will finish this kind of survey of the law by looking at the construction of the tabernacle or the form of the tabernacle and then some of the regulations concerning the priesthood. And of course, that'll have to be kind of a very basic overview like all of these have been. There's a lot more material in the notes for each week that you can look at. But remember, too, that these outlines are not exhaustive. I hope they are fairly comprehensive, but they are not exhaustive. So there's more proof text as you're reading Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy than are included in these study guides. And so you want to be aware of that as you go through them. Okay? All right. Thank you for being patient. I know we went a few minutes over there, right? But let's close with prayer and we'll be done. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for the opportunity that we've had this evening to study together from your word. We're grateful, God, for the perfection of your holiness as it is set forth even in temporal and earthly laws, such as those we've studied tonight. We realize, Father, that many of these laws have indeed been set aside at the cross and fulfilled by our Savior and are no longer directly binding upon us today. And yet, Father, in them we see the high demand of your holiness and the perfection of your righteousness. And we pray, God, that you would help us to be mindful of your holiness, even as we live our lives in this period. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would see that your law is holy and just and good, and that it is our sinfulness that makes us unable to keep it. We pray, Father, that we would appreciate that your laws are for our good always, and that in our own context, we would be diligent to be obedient to the law of Christ. We thank you, Father, for this time of study and fellowship. We thank you for the opportunity to enjoy your word together and to wrestle to better understand it. Help us in that effort, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.